Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning. I'm always blessed when Pastor Rick asks me if I could come and preach. It is a joy to do so. It is a joy to see all of you again. If I don't remember your name, I apologize. I forget my own kids' names when I have to preach on Sunday, and I recognize a lot of faces, but sometimes the name gets lost, so forgive me for that. Tim, what was the name of the book you mentioned for the ladies?
Trusting God.
Is that the one on God's sovereignty? Okay. So our ladies just went through Trusting God about 3 or 4 months ago, and my wife and I went on a trip to go to Boise and look at some properties, and we're in a hotel room, and I tend to wake up about 2 hours before my wife does. So I woke up at 4, 4:30, my usual, and I'm laying in the dark hotel room thinking, okay, I need to get the coffee maker and a Bible into the bathroom. Otherwise, I'm just going to lay here in the dark for 2 hours. Poor planning. So I was able to successfully get the coffee maker into the bathroom, and then in the pitch black darkness, I'm digging around in her backpack for a Bible, and I pull one out, and I go in the bathroom, and I realize it's Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. But I read 2 chapters, and I had 2 cups of coffee, and I was blown away. I mean, that book is fantastic. If you ever have questions about why God allows evil, where is God when tragedy happens to me, ladies, this will be a book that I believe will minister to you. So just a plug there for that. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 3, we will be looking at a very unusual passage, I think. Exodus chapter 3 will be familiar to you, but that's just setting us up for the text we will eventually get at. But I thought we could start by reading a little bit of Exodus 3 to remind you of the context of where Moses is at, where he meets God, and look at some things that happen after that. Exodus 3, I will be reading verses 1 through 12. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of these encounters of God and man in the Old Testament are for our benefit, that they not only reveal your glory in their context, but they demonstrate your wisdom and power and plan for generations all the way until the end of the age. Oh Lord, I pray that we this morning would benefit from this exchange that you have with Moses and the circumstances that follow, so that we may learn a little more about you and a little bit more about ourselves. We pray for this time, Lord, that it would be consecrated to you and that you would use it to speak to your people. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? Oh, we give thanks to you, Father. We give thanks to you for Jesus, our Savior and our Mediator, the one who makes us righteous in your sight, that we may come to you and call you Father. May you bless the preaching of your word this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summers of 1952 and 1953, the Brooklyn Dodgers were one of the greatest baseball teams of all time. A sports writer for the New York Herald Tribune named Roger Kahn covered those remarkable seasons and got to regularly rub shoulders with the players, some of them legends of the game. 15 years later, long after their baseball careers had ended, Kahn decided to track down some of these men, notebook and tape recorder in hand, to see what they'd been doing since retiring from the sport. What he found was that these men, once strong and full of youthful vigor, had all experienced the ravages of time, with some enduring personal tragedy. One of these men was named Billy Cox. In his day, Cox was the finest third baseman in the game. He possessed an almost superhuman hand-eye coordination. To find Billy Cox, Kahn had to drive out to rural Pennsylvania to the little town of Newport. Cox was found where one would usually find him, at one of the town's local bars. And it was there that Kahn sat down to interview him. No longer was Billy the slim athlete of 1953. He was about 40 pounds overweight, with half of his middle finger missing on his right hand. Kahn describes the crass scenes that unfolded as these two talked, and it was clear that the place that Billy spent most of his time was full of undesirables. He noted a couple of men talking near them, their language peppered with racial slurs. A woman stormed in the place and attacked a man sitting at the bar, beating him with her purse and yelling something about a redhead. At some point in the interview, Cox gets up to shoot pool and mumbles a string of profanities when he fails to make a bank shot. And as the reporter is taking all of this in, he writes this about his experience. He said, "No stranger present could have ever believed that this broad-shouldered, sad-faced fellow shooting pool and missing half a finger on one hand was once the most glorious glove on one of the most glorious teams that ever played professional baseball." The glory days of Billy Cox were so far in the past that he became unrecognizable. He himself must have sometimes wondered if those days had ever really happened at all. And I imagine it must have been this way with Moses. Exodus portrays a man whose life took a sad turn. He grew up in a royal family. He received the best education available. He dined on the finest cuisines. He rode in the most lavish chariots. In his early life, he had all the pleasures of the world at his disposal. But those years were long gone. In Exodus chapter 3, we discover a man for who the last four decades has been living in the middle of nowhere, a desolate and unforgiving land, a man who lives with his in-laws, a man who spends 12 hours a day tending to sheep. So many hours to be alone and to think about what might have been. But this Moses, a washed-up nobody, is about to have an encounter with the living God. God wants to have an interview with him, not to talk about the glory days, but to tell him that his greatest days are yet to come. God is going to use Moses to do something so remarkable that 4,000 years later, here we are still talking about him. God has a great purpose for this man, Moses. Now, you may have noticed there's a pattern in the Bible where God tends to use ordinary and unassuming people. You do yourself a great disservice if you think the Bible is full of great men and women that God chose because of their greatness. If you read the Bible and think that the men and women in this book are somehow more special than you. In almost every case, with very few exceptions, God does not choose those who are more powerful or more wise or more gifted than you are. God loves choosing ordinary people. Shepherds, slaves, tax collectors, prostitutes, and fishermen. Not the most gifted, not the most powerful, not the most wise. And I think that's the point in all of these narratives, is that God takes weak, ordinary, and sinful people, and sometimes well past their prime, and he uses them to defeat his enemies and to demonstrate his glory. But to do that, God must do something first. He must bring people to a place of humility and surrender. Here we find Moses in chapter 3, where God appears to him in a burning bush, and he reveals his plan to him to deliver Israel. We know Israel has been in bondage for 400 years, and here is God, and here is Moses, and God says, "You are the one I've chosen." Moses, full of weakness and fear, responds by offering excuses, reasons that he should not be the one to do this. God assures Moses that he will be with him, and then Moses offers more excuses when you get into chapter 4. But God persists, and Moses eventually complies. And while God is about to do something significant in the land of Egypt through Moses, his servant, God must first do something significant within Moses, his servant. Moses has priorities that are out of order, and God must first put them into place. So I've chosen for our text this morning, that's a lot of good bio and backdrop for our text, but this morning we're really going to look at Exodus 4, 18 through 26, and I've divided this section of Scripture into two simple parts. We will first see that Moses prepares to lead God's people, that's verses 18 through 23, And then we will see Moses is unprepared to lead God's people in verses 24 through 26. So first off, Moses prepares to lead God's people. He's had this exchange with God. He has complied with God's command. And after returning from the bush, we read in verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So Moses receives this commission from the Lord to go into the land of Egypt with this grand divine plan to deliver Israel from bondage, and the time has now come. But Moses has several important meetings ahead of him. First, Moses must meet Aaron, his brother, and get him on board with the plan. We sort of skipped over that part, but he's got to do that. Second, he must go and meet with the elders of Israel, explaining to them that God has heard their prayers and he is going to deliver them. And then third, he must go and confront the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh himself. But before he does all this, he has to go and meet with his father-in-law to receive his blessing. That's what we read in verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now, Jethro has not only been Moses' employer for the last 40 years, but he is the father of his wife and the grandfather of his sons. And in a very patriarchal society such as they had back then, it was very important that Moses received his blessing. But notice that Moses doesn't tell Jethro the real reason that he's going to Egypt. Instead, he says he wants to see how many of his brothers are still alive. He says nothing about his conversation with God, nothing about the burning bush, nothing about meeting with the elders of Israel, and nothing about confronting the most powerful man in the world. And maybe, as you read this, his silence is obvious. Well, what's he going to say to his father-in-law? "God spoke to me out of a bush that was on fire. And he told me, 'I am the chosen one. And I'm going in there with a staff that turns into a snake. And I'm going to overthrow the Egyptian government. And I'm going to free 2 million Israelite slaves.'" Now, Jethro might look at his beloved son-in-law and think he's been out in the sun a little too long. "Oh, and by the way, I'm taking your daughter and your grandchildren with me." This would sound like a suicidal mission, and it's no wonder that he spares the details of his trip. Now, if you follow the story up to this point, I don't know how many of you read the one-year Bible, but I've been reading it, and we just got through Exodus. And if you've been following the story, you know that the last time Moses was in Egypt, the Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And so just to reassure him once again, God speaks to Moses in verse 19 and says, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." If you study ancient Egypt, you realize that the Pharaoh was considered to be a manifestation of two Egyptian gods, the god Ra and the god Horus. And these gods were seen to be sovereign over all of the other gods. And they would live their lives through these human agents called the Pharaoh. So the story of Exodus is really the story of Yahweh, the God of Israel, confronting Pharaoh, the God of Egypt. So this would be a very daunting task for Moses. We've seen he's very nervous. And to top it all off, God tells Moses up front, "I'm going to send you in there, and I'm going to give you the message to give to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is not going to listen to you." Great. Now, God does this in various places in Scripture. If you've read through the prophets, Ezekiel comes to mind. Jeremiah comes to mind. He says, "This is what you're going to say to the people, but they're not going to hear you." And in this case, it's even worse. He says, "Not only will Pharaoh not listen, but I'm going to make sure that he doesn't. I'm going to harden his heart." Verse 21, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So Pharaoh's reluctance to let Israel go involves a divine hardening, meaning that God will add to the resistance in Pharaoh that is already there. And that is a judgment against Pharaoh. God plans to conquer Pharaoh. He plans to deliver Israel and to make his power known. He uses an evil man and his reluctant will. Now, please don't read this and think this means that God is putting this disobedience into Pharaoh. He's not making Pharaoh oppose him as if Pharaoh wanted to do otherwise, but rather God is giving the person over to what is already there. Augustine once said, "God does not harden men by putting evil into them. He hardens them by not giving them mercy." So God is going to leave Pharaoh to his own evil devices and not allow him to relinquish his grip on the very thing that's going to destroy him. This is what you see throughout the next several chapters of Exodus. Pharaoh keeps doubling down in his obstinance. He hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. This is what Moses is about to face. So he confirms the instructions to Moses, tells him he's not going to listen, and even gives Moses a snapshot of the final judgment. Verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So this is what Moses is up against. Moses, the ordinary man with ordinary giftings, who probably at this point in his life spends a lot of time questioning his life choices, is about to confront the most powerful man on the earth. So while Moses prepares to lead God's people, we will now see, secondly, Moses is unprepared to lead God's people. Verse Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, I wonder if you have ever heard a sermon on this text. I have never heard a sermon on this text. What on earth is going on here? One scholar called this the most difficult passage in all of the Old Testament. And I will admit, I don't know if that's true, but this one has me certainly scratching my head. It's also a very abrupt change in the sequence of the narrative. 1 minute, God is giving Moses instructions on all the things he's going to do, and the next minute, he's preparing to kill him. That's what it says, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord, Yahweh, met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. Now, why would God go through all the trouble of protecting Moses as a baby? You remember that whole sequence? Raising him in the education of the Egyptians, and then he humbles him for 40 years in the wilderness. Then he appears to him in a burning bush and gives him all of these detailed instructions of how he's going to confront Pharaoh, calms his fears, comforts him in his insecurities. And then he seeks to kill him at the first stop on their journey. What is going on here? Well, this requires a little bit of explanation of covenant. God's plan to lead his people out of slavery and into the promised land was in the works long before Moses came around. In fact, back in Genesis, before there even was an Israel, we discover the covenant that God made with Abraham. Keep your finger here. Turn back to Genesis 17 just to refresh us on the covenant. Just to give you the highlights, Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you," speaking to Abraham, "and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." So what's happening in Exodus is a fulfillment of God's promises back here in Genesis. God delivering Israel from slavery is a fulfillment of a promise that God had made to Abraham hundreds of years before. And this is according to promise. Yahweh promised that he would be their God. He promised that he would bless them. He promised he would give them the land of Canaan. And there was going to be a sign that this people had a special relationship with God. There would be a covenantal sign. Now, when I married my wife 21 years ago, we had a sign of our covenant. We took a gold ring and we placed it on each other's fingers, and that did not mean this is what the marriage is, but it's what the marriage represents by the sign. In other words, this sign points to something greater, which is a covenant. But what was the sign of the covenant that God made with his people Israel? What was the mark given to them to have them be separate and set apart unto him? It was circumcision. Male Israelites were to be marked out as God's people by the rite of circumcision. Still in Genesis 17, verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." And then get this, because this is going to help us understand Exodus 4. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So this is a responsibility that fathers were to carry out with their sons on behalf of the covenant-keeping God. Now you can go back to Exodus chapter 4. So the main issue in Exodus 4 here, and the reason why the Lord seeks to put Moses to death in this verse, is because he is going into Egypt to deliver God's people, to be a leader of God's people, and he has not even obeyed God in the most necessary aspect of the covenant. One of his sons did not carry the sign of the covenant, the very mark that signifies that these are the people of God. So God is angry with Moses, and here's why. Because it was totally inconsistent for Moses to speak on behalf of the covenant-keeping God and for he himself to not uphold the covenant-keeping sign that was given by God. Moses was to lead the nation in faith, and he didn't even exercise enough faith to lead his own family. Moses was prepared yet unprepared. Now, we don't have a very high view of covenant today. We're not talking about covenants in our social or academic circles. So you might think God's kind of overreacting here. But imagine the love of your life entering into a lifelong commitment to you, and yet that new spouse refuses to wear a wedding ring that signifies the covenant. Does not want to wear any sign that shows that he or she is in a special kind of relationship. If someone was unwilling to bear that sign, you would wonder if there was something wrong with that person's commitment. I don't often meet married people who don't wear a wedding ring. So in a similar way, by not circumcising his son, Moses was sending a message to God and to Israel that God's covenant is not that important. It's as if he's communicating that keeping the covenant is not something you have to take all that seriously. That the will of God in these matters is not as of utmost importance in the life of the believer. That's what I make of this text. That's how I understand this passage. And I think this has a specific application first to men and then to all of us. First, men. It is totally inconsistent to serve God in areas that he has called you if you are not first leading your family. I think that is a very plain application of what we just discovered with the circumcision. If God has called men to be the leaders of their homes, that means they are to lead their wives and children to God over and over and over. You are to lead them in prayer. You are to lead them in the Word. You are to lead them as you come to corporate worship on Sunday. This is the father's duty. And when the father of the home neglects this duty, it is inconsistent for him to then go and speak to others about this covenant-keeping God because he's ignoring the most basic priority he has as a man and father. This is an important New Testament teaching as well. God tells men in the New Testament that if they are not leading their family, they are forbidden to be in leadership in the church. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. 1 Timothy 3:4, an elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Moses was guilty of not carrying out circumcision in his own family, and yet he was the one to lead the circumcised nation of Israel into the promised land. And the contradiction here was simply intolerable to God. Some years ago, a well-known Christian apologist made the news when his daughter came out as an atheist. She was a guest on a popular blog, and she talked about her journey from faith to atheism. She recounts how her father worked all day at Hewlett-Packard, and then at night he worked on building his apologetics ministry. It seems that when he had time to teach the children, it was more about memorizing facts than training them to know the grace of God. In this blog, she quotes from her diary when she was 9 years old as she's sharing the burdens that she grew up with. But listen to what she says as a nine-year-old. She says, "I'm hopeless. Oh boy, I've got a lot to work on. I try to be obedient, but it's so hard. The more I read, the more I realize how bad I am. My problem is that when things don't make sense to me, I don't like them. When Dad gets mad at me for something, everything makes perfect sense to me in my mind, so I tend to resent my parents' correction. I've just realized that I yearn to please the Lord, but why can't I? I just can't be good. It seems impossible. Why can't I be perfect?" Now, I hear something like that, and I think there's one main thing that this child is missing, and it's the gospel. You're exactly right about the bad news. We are broken. We are disobedient. We cannot be perfect. And this is why God has sent the perfect, sinless Savior to be our substitute. What this girl needed was the gospel. Imagine being the head of that household and your daughter doesn't even know the gospel. Now, granted, we're hearing one side of a story, and if I was to sit down with him, he might share a different story, but the point is that if we are trying to do something for God out in society and serving him, it is inconsistent if we are not first doing that in our home. Now, God used my wife some years ago to redirect me in this area because I was approached by some families in the church and they wanted me to have a young men's discipleship group. They wanted me to lead the young men in a Bible study. Now, I'm responsible for leading worship on Sundays, which means I preach 48 out of the 52 sermons a year, usually. I teach a midweek Wednesday night Bible study. I am over the men's ministry of our church. I do all of the counseling in our church. Oh, and by the way, I work full-time also. And here I was going to add another weekly event, and I'm nodding and saying, yes, 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 this sounds good. And I went home to tell my wife, and she got mad at me because she said, don't you go and teach other families' children, and you're not even consistently teaching your own. And she was right. I teach my kids the Bible. Don't get me wrong. We pray. But I was kind of doing it when I could find the time. I was trying to fit those family duties in when I could find a pocket of time rather than making it my priority. So just as Moses' wife rebuked him in this area, my wife rebuked me, and she was right. I was neglecting my primary ministry to talk to others about the lordship of Christ and not make him Lord first in your home is ministry failure. So Moses' wife steps in and she has to take things in her own hands. Verse 25. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, God, let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So because Moses is failing in this area, maybe his wife senses God's displeasure and she has to step in and do it herself. And beloved, is not this the way in many Christian homes? Who reads the Bible to the kids? Mom. Who teaches the kids how to pray? Mom. Who ends up being their spiritual leader? In many cases, mom. Now, women, you have a very important role in the life of your children, and you are to infuse them with gospel knowledge all the time. But God has appointed the man to lead the family spiritually. He is the captain steering the ship. This is his duty. Your influence should be a supplement to what he is already doing. So Moses is missing this most important component of his leadership, and his wife has to come in to correct it. Now, why does she touch Moses with the bloody foreskin? Gross. What's going on here? I think it's merely symbolic that she is associating Moses with the deed of circumcision to restrain the wrath of God. In other words, she's not stepping forward and being the leader of the family. She's doing what is required, and then she associates Moses with the deed. That's what I think is going on there. So, men, this is my exhortation to you as one who has also fallen short in this area. If you are married and or have children, you are to lead your family. Young men who will be married someday, Lord willing, this is also a word for you. Now, I don't like to preach sermons to make a lot of people feel guilty and self-condemning, and I don't want a bunch of wives elbowing their husbands right now. This is just a reminder that we have a responsibility in our home. And if you have failed in this area, you confess it before the Lord, and you may even bring your family together and confess it before them, but today's the day you make a new start and you get on the right path. Make the spiritual health of your family your priority. More than work, more than any kind of ministry for the Lord outside the home, this is where it begins. Now, that's an application for the men, but I think there's also a broad application for everyone else in this text. And the principle I will deduce from this is that Moses' problems with regard to his public work are rooted in his private walk. Okay? Moses' problems in regard to his public work, what he's about to do for the nation before Pharaoh and all the rest, it's rooted in his private walk. In other words, his private life is out of order. His son is not circumcised. He cannot challenge the people to step out in obedience if he's not living in obedience. He can't call them to faith in God's covenant if he's not showing faith in God's covenant. It says, Jesus told his disciples, "The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much." So if you want to honor and serve the Lord, Christians of all ages, begin by honoring and serving him in the very least. If you are off track in the little things, it's going to lead to you being off track in the main things. What are the little things? Meeting with God regularly? Meeting with his people corporately? A consistent prayer life? Being regularly in the Word of God? Being in fellowship with other Christians? Giving regularly and sacrificially as a pattern of life? We have a spiritual enemy, and this enemy is not likely to try to convince you today that you should no longer follow Christ. You know what he does? He just tries to get you to compromise. He knows you're not going to deny Christ this afternoon, but maybe he can get you to compromise this afternoon. And so little by little, you are not in your private life doing the things with God that you ought to be doing, and that is going to take you off track so that when you do go out into the world to be a representative of Christ, you will fail. At least that's Satan's plan. So, just as we wrap up here, all of us are ordinary people like Moses. But we have an extraordinary God. And God calls us into fellowship with himself, and God calls us to do things on his behalf. And in our weakness and in our inadequacy, it is God's delight to abide with us and to use us. But he also calls us to examine ourselves. He also calls us and reminds us to take a look at our lives and see if we're living for the right things, to see if our priorities are in order. And so that's my exhortation for you this morning. May God give us all ears to hear. Let us pray. Oh, Father, Christ in our place is such good news. Jesus making us blameless before your throne is the most wonderful news there is. Oh, may we be heralds of it. May we live in such a way that is consistent in private and in public so that we will be useful and effective for you. Please turn us, redirect us, challenge us in any of these ways that we fall short, not because of your wrath against us, but because of your great love for us in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.